Okay, so I'm going to have you open with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And the title of today's message is Why Bad Things Happen. If you're visiting us today, you may be sitting there and you go to churches and the pastor just selectively, you know, grabs on different passages each week and preaches them. We preach through the Bible. So our philosophy here is we're preaching through the Bible here on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday nights. And we're preaching through the Bible as well in our life group. We just finished 2 Peter. We went through 1 and 2 Peter. So as we're doing this, the whole philosophy here is to try to take you through the Bible in a few years so that you know the Word of God. And the more you know of the Word of God and the more it lives in you, and you have not just head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of the Word of God, your life is going to become strong. You're going to be strong and you're going to be firm. You're going to be grounded. You're going to be rooted. And I'll tell you, you'll be able to stand in the midst of a really crazy world. So today's message really is about that. Why bad things happen? Because every one of us in this room has said something bad happened to us or to people that we love. And we're going to talk about why bad things happen. And Jesus here, he gives us just a great teaching. His sermon here started in chapter 12, verse 1. And it's actually going to conclude, and we're going to conclude this sermon next week in chapter 13, verse 9. And, he's been teaching people about hypocrisy. He was teaching people about materialism. He's challenging his followers to be genuine, to be true, to be authentic. And he's getting resistance. And as he's teaching, he's getting interrupted. Right? He got interrupted by the guy who says, tell my brother to give me my inheritance. He gets interrupted by Peter. Peter says, you know, hey, Lord, is this for us? Is this for them? Is this for all? And now he gets interrupted again by another guy. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Gentiles whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, let's pray together. Father, in the Lord's name, our Savior, our King Jesus, we come to you today, Lord God, and Lord, we want to be, Lord, like Mary, who will sit at your feet with our eyes focused on you, our ears, Lord, attentive to your word, with a heart that, Lord, it not only wants to hear, but it wants to practice. It wants to do what you teach us today. And Father God, I pray, Lord God, that today hearts will be changed. I pray today souls will be won. I pray, Lord God, that there will be healing in people's hearts and there will be a greater understanding, Lord God, of the world that we live in, that at times can be very confusing and chaotic. And in Jesus' name we pray this, amen. Okay, why bad things happen? If you were living in Jesus' day and you looked at the Jerusalem Daily News, okay, the headline would be, right, Galileans killed by Pilate. And their blood mingled with the sacrifices of the temple. There would be a headline that says, you know, the Tower of Siloam falls and kills 18. So these are the headline stories of the year, okay, in Jerusalem. Today, I mean, you turn on the television and in 15 minutes, right, 15 minutes, you can get every bad news story in the world. And then you get the lesser ones, you know, I say lesser, not any lesser to the people who are killed, raped, murdered, right? But you get the lesser ones that have happened in the local neighborhood, you know, here in the New York area. When you think about this, the tragedies that you know, we suddenly get hit with. And in this time, where were you on 9/11? How many of you all know where you were? I mean, unless you weren't born yet, right? You know where you were on 9/11. How many times have you watched those jets crash into the building, right? Over and over and over again. Where were you? Where were you in 2004 on Christmas morning? I think this is the worst natural disaster that I have ever seen. 250,000 people were killed in the Indian Ocean region when the tsunami hit. Now, where were you? Where were you on January 12, 2010 when the earthquake hit Haiti? 200,000 people were killed. And these people are still dealing with what had happened. They're living in tents. When this last hurricane that came through, it killed more people because they didn't have homes to be living in. We see the news coming to us every day about Syria. Right now, over 400,000 people have been killed in the Syrian war. You look at what's happened in Mexico in the last 10 years. 70,000 people plus have been killed in Mexico in the drug wars. Now, here's a picture, right? These are people that were laying there, dead people, and this is a Christian church marching and praying for them. And we see that just things happening in the cities in the United States. Chicago, in this year, there have been over 3,000 people shot in the streets of Chicago. And over 500 of them have been killed. So tragedy after tragedy. And you know what happens with this? We're outraged at first when we see these things. And then you know what happens? Then we get numb. How many of you know, I just talked about over a million people being killed, right? In natural disasters and terroristic attacks. And how many of us are just like, those numbers are just unreal to us. We're numb. We don't feel. That's what apathy is. So here is Jesus, and he's talking about the two headlines of the day. It would be, you know, like Jesus say, hey, you know what? Let's talk about 9/11. You know, let's talk about the war that's going on in Syria. And he's talking about this, and I think you kind of look at this, and what he's going to do is he's going to try to make sense of this. So he says, and I just read it to you in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, he talks about Pontius Pilate. We all know who Pontius Pilate is. He's the one ultimately who made the decision for Jesus to be crucified. Kind of like passed it off, washed his hands, said, I don't want anything to do. Well, he made the decision. He was the decision maker. The buck stopped there with him. And there were some Galileans who had come down to Jerusalem up to Jerusalem from Galilee. And apparently they created a disturbance. It was the Passover. We have a little bit of history. Josephus Flavius, the historian, talks about it. And Pilate sent his soldiers into the streets. And what they did is they hacked apart these Galileans. And when I say hacked, they went in and they hacked them apart. And then the next thing he does is he takes their blood. And they go into the temple. And these are Gentiles now going into the temple. And they take the blood and they mix it with the blood of the lamb. Okay, the sacrificial lambs of the Passover. And they basically, the priest would take the blood and he would throw it down at the base of the altar. And they did that. So it's like he adds just more of an insult to the murder of these Galileans. So he's saying here, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners, right, than other Galileans? What do you think? Like when we see something really terrible happen to somebody, sometimes we look and say, well, they must have really been doing something bad. So you look at a current day event. The Jordanian pilot who was shot down by ISIS and then put in a cage, they poured gasoline at his feet and they set him on fire and they killed him. I don't even want to show you this picture because it's all over the internet. But you may be sitting there going, was he a worse sinner than the other Jordanians? And that's the point Jesus is making. He goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he talks about 18. There was a tower being built at Siloam. Remember Siloam when we went to Israel? We've been to Israel a number of times. We were in Israel a couple of months ago, and we were at the Pool of Siloam. So there was once a tower of Siloam, and the tower fell, and it killed these 18 people. So Jesus here again, he's asking the question, do you think that these 18 were worse sinners than other people? So if we're going to put it in a current day context, the tower, right, the crane, that giant crane that fell in New York back a few months ago, and it killed one guy and it injured three others. And you may say, well, was he a worse sinner? Were those people worse sinners, right, because that crane came down and fell on them than other people? So what the Lord does here is, and I'll tell you, the way you view the world, and we as Christians should have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. You got to be careful because the media, okay, let me tell you, the left, the right, the media, and everybody in between is always trying to basically control and manipulate your worldview. The devil is the master of manipulating the worldview. So when we look at things like this, We need to take the biblical lens and we need to understand it through the Scripture. That's the only place that's going to make sense. Now, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they had their own theology with this. So it's much like Christians today, or people in churches today. So their theology was basically, we're superior as Jews to everyone else. We are the covenant people, we're God's favorite, and He has promised to protect us. So when something bad would happen to someone, they would look at that person and they would say, that person must be a terrible sinner because God is judging them. So when you look at the story of right, you look at Job, right? Remember the whole story of Job. What did they do? They looked at Job and they were pointing his friends, right? With friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Those three friends, they were pointing fingers at Job. He had gone through all these tragedies. And they're pointing their fingers at Job and they're saying, you're suffering because you're a sinner. And what did God say? It wasn't his sin that brought on the suffering. You're suffering because you have some secret sin in your life. That's why you're going through this. And basically, again, they had it all wrong. You know what God says at the end of the book? He says, who is this that darkens my counsel? Who speaks empty words without knowledge? And even rebuked Job. Because Job is blaming God, saying, why are you punishing? Why are you doing this to me? And it wasn't God who was punishing him. So their theology was based, essentially it was a cause and effect theology. Okay, if you're suffering, if you're sick, if a tower has fallen on you, if you were killed by a terrorist, right, it's because you're a sinner. Because God would never do that to a righteous person. So you see this theology again throughout the scripture. So in John chapter 9 verses 1 through 2, it says, now Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And watch his disciples. Again, they're influenced by, right? It's the paradigm. It's the worldview of the time. And his disciples asked him saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See their theology? You see a blind person, it must be their sin. Or if they were born that way, it must be their parents' sin. Now, what does Jesus say to that? What did he say? He said it twice right in the text I just read. What did he say? Yeah, he said no. He said no. No, you got it wrong. Your theology stinks. Your theology is warped. He's saying that the Galileans were not worse sinners than other Galileans. That the people who Pilate killed were not. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. No. Your theology is messed up. Get it right. So we need to go deeper here. See, let me just say this to you. They had it partially right. Partially. You ever see like cults always have it partially right? A lot of people walk around with their little theology. They got like it's like 10%. They're missing the 90%, or they got 50%. And they're missing. I think they probably had about 20% right here, and they're missing the other 80%. So the question that I want to talk to you about today is why bad things happen, and we're going to look at six things, and each one I want to take you a little bit deeper. The first one is sowing and reaping. But the Hindus call it karma. I call it the boomerang effect. Essentially, right, what you dish out is going to be dished back at you, right? What you give, you get. What you don't give, basically, you don't get. And again, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, this was their foundational principle. This is how they looked at suffering. This is the only thing. And again, I want to talk about it, then I want to take you a little deeper. So Proverbs 11:18. A wicked person earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. So there's truth there, right? We essentially will reap what we sow. Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And that's as simple. God has established that there's universal principles, universal laws that God has established. There's moral laws. And just as there are physical laws. So the law of gravity. If you go up to the top of our building and jump off, you're likely going to break your legs, if not kill yourself. You're violating a universal physical law, the law of gravity. And so it is with a person's moral life. If you sow evil, there's a good chance that you're going to reap evil. If you sow righteousness, there's a good chance you're going to reap righteousness. In John chapter 5:14, it says, afterwards Jesus found him. Remember the man that Jesus healed by the pool of Siloam? It says, when Jesus found him in the temple, he said to him, see, you have been made well. Jesus made him walk. And he says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And notice here, there's a connection that Jesus is making between sin and his physical illness. And so there are some sins that cause, right, that immediately cause pain. They cause problems. They cause suffering. I mean, think of like sexual sin. Right? You know, there's a good reason why God, you know, he calls us to have the sexual relationship in the marriage covenant. There's 300 STDs. I'm sorry, I'm laughing. Because when I grew up, there were two. There are 300 sexually transmitted diseases that people are carrying in the United States today. Do you know what? Right now, 1/3 of the U.S. population is carrying a sexually transmitted disease. 1/3. Single people, wake up. 1/3. So you see people, counseled people who have gotten sexually transmitted diseases. Some of them, by the way, you know, you can go and get penicillin, they cure you. Some of the other ones you live with for the rest of your life. Some of them kill you. They kill you. So there are, again, there are repercussions. You what you sow, you shall reap. When we live in a time like my son, people smoke cigarettes. I grew up in a family where everybody smoked cigarettes. My mother smoked cigarettes. My father smoked cigarettes. My sister, my brother smoked cigarettes. Thank God they don't smoke anymore. My uncles and aunts smoke cigarettes. If I ever get cancer, man, I'm going to sue them all. I'm going to take them to court. Bill, where are you? We're going after. We're going to go after them for every cent they have. When cigarettes, right? Cigarettes cause cancer. And any of you kids who want to start smoking or thinking about smoking, oh, you're. I mean, come on, wake up! Cigarettes cause cancer. You know, if you smoke cigarettes, right? You're going to a very good chance you're going to reap cancer. I mean, look at the statistics. This is just lung cancer, not to mention many other kinds of cancer. Active smoking, 90%. The other causes, right? Makes up 10%. You know, just what you sow, okay, you're going to reap. That's just the principle. You abuse this thing that God has given you that he calls a temple, you're going to pay the price. Look at the diseases caused by alcoholism. Right? If you abuse alcohol, they get addicted to alcohol. Look at liver disease, chronic gastritis, ulcers. I mean, on and on and on you can go. Sow that stuff into your body, you're gonna reap the effect. I've had people dying, and they're like, I'm angry at God. They smoked their whole life and drank their whole life, and they're angry at God. He didn't put the cigarette in your hand. He didn't put the bottle in your hand. It says a fool destroys his life, and then his heart rages against God. You ever hear Jack Parr? Who's heard of Jack Parr before? Raise your hand. Look around. That's everybody over 50. Jack Parr was a host of The Tonight Show many years ago. Listen to this quote, one of my favorite quotes. It should be in the Bible. It's almost inspired, okay? If I could kick in the rear end the person who has caused me the most problems, I wouldn't be able to sit down for years. That's the idea, right? We bring pain into our lives. We sow sin. We sow things that are in contradiction to God's way, and then we reap it. But again, that is the fundamental principle of what Jesus is dealing with. But it's deeper than that. Because not everyone who is suffering, it's because of things that they have done. So let's go a little deeper. The next, Satan. So bad things come when you're sowing and reaping, and Satan can make bad things happen. So when you look at John chapter 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The devil comes to steal away your life. The devil comes to kill. The devil comes to destroy. And you can see this. You see this graphically depicted in the book of Job. In the book of Job, Satan comes and he gets the Sabians. The Sabians were a warlike people. He gets the Sabians and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were later the Babylonians. Basically to attack Job's family, to basically take his crops, to take his cattle. And then ultimately, it was basically, it killed his family. It tells us in verse 18, the Sabians came, and then there was a fire that came down from heaven, lightning. Satan can actually cause a lightning strike. My house has been hit by lightning twice. I know he's out to get us. Right? Our house has been hit once, and we were on vacation, and it hit right above us on the roof. So he's out to get us. And in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it even talks about him creating like a tornado. It says, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came to him and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house, and it collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. Behind, I believe, many natural disasters is the enemy. If you say, oh, God did that. No, I don't think so. And behind every terrorist attack, behind 9/11, behind the Oklahoma City bombing, behind the shooting that occurred down in Florida, right, a few months ago, behind the shooting that occurred out in California a few months ago, behind every terrorist attack, you'll find the enemy. It's Satan. In Job chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see he even causes physical illness. In Job 2:7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And we see, we'll see in a couple of weeks, if you just look ahead in the Gospel of Luke to verse 11, chapter 13, it says that a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit. That there are physical illnesses that are caused by the devil for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Now, I want to emphasize this. Not all illness is caused by the devil. Right? Not all illness is caused by reaping and sowing. Again, look deeper and deeper. It's just we take these little verses, we pull them out of context, and we create a whole theology on it. But there can be illnesses that are caused by the devil. In the book of Acts, it tells us that really a commentary on the ministry of Jesus, verse 37 and 38. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Notice that connection between healing and people being under the power of the devil because God was with him. So there are people who are sick because they're under the power of the devil. Now, one thing we should do is, I mean, how do we keep ourselves from coming under the power of the devil? Well, I'll say this to you. If you have been, it says this in 1 John 5:18, that he who is born of God, the enemy cannot get his claws into. But I'll tell you, as believers, I think something in a verse that is very important is Ephesians chapter 4:27. Do not give the devil a foothold. Because I do believe that believers can give the devil a foothold. This is a word to believers. What is a foothold? You ever see a bear trap? You ever see a bear in a bear trap trying to get out of the bear trap? You ever see a raccoon in a raccoon trap trying to get out of a raccoon? The devil will get us in these traps. He will get into our lives. And what he can do is not only mess us up morally, he'll mess us up physically. But again, all suffering is not a matter of reaping and sowing, and all suffering is not just a matter of the devil. Let's go to a third. God's discipline. Remember when dad used to discipline you or mom used to discipline you? Right, it hurt. Tells us in Proverbs chapter 3:12, New Living Translation, for the Lord corrects those he loves. Just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. So if you're a child of God, your father's going to discipline you. I've had him discipline me many times. And it's never pleasant, but it always brings forth a righteousness. But my father, you guys had earthly fathers. Your father was a loving father. He came in and disciplined you. My father used to come in with the belt. Right, my father was a World War II veteran. He was a boxer. He came in with the belt. He was a big, tough guy. And we'd pull the sheets, we'd pull the covers tight, and he'd hit the covers. Ah! Ah! And he never, I think my father, I don't think it ever hurt once. But he'd come up there really mad, and he'd hit the sheets. Or we take books and we'd be holding it underneath. Every once in a while I'd catch a finger, right? That would hurt. But he hit the book. Like my father was dumb, like he didn't hear the book getting hit. Now if you guys don't quiet down, I'm going to come up here and do it again. Even your mother's disciplined you, right? My mom used to hit us with the wooden spoon. And then I got into about 6th grade, 7th grade, she hit me with the wooden spoon and broke it. Man, was she angry. She broke that thing right over my back. And I'm like laughing at her now because it didn't hurt anymore. My 110-pound mom couldn't hurt me. Then she went and got a bigger spoon, hit me with it, and broke it again. And then you know what was time? It was time for Dad to discipline me. I want you to know this. Parents, there's a time, Mom, when you're not going to be able to discipline your sons. And your husband needs to step up and discipline them. And if he doesn't, then you're going to have serious problems. But there's a time when Dad needs to step up and discipline. Because Mom is not going to have the authority and the leverage to be able to do that. But our father disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate and not sons. So when you come into the family of God, you have a father who's going to discipline you. I want to show you a passage. And this is probably one of the toughest passages I have ever come across in Scripture for us who are Christians. There are a whole lot of passages that are horrible for people who are not Christians. But for us who have been saved by the grace of God, who are called His children, we have been justified, we have been forgiven, we are in His grace, He has placed the Spirit within our hearts. Watch this passage, and it is to the Corinthians, who were a bunch of charismaniacs, selfish. You ever meet selfish Christians? Self-centered, all about me. I've met them. I've seen them here. You've seen them here in this church. And watch this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 to 32. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what the Corinthians were doing, they were having the love feast, the agape feast. They were doing the Lord's Supper. And this was a meal where everybody came together and they gathered. And there were people who basically were dishonoring the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about we, the body of Christ. They were obnoxious. They would come in drunk. They neglected other people. You know, you ever see people? There are people who come to the church. You got to learn to walk softly in the church. I've had to learn this. To walk softly. That there are people around us who are broken and they're hurting. And it's not about me. It's about Him. And we need to walk softly amongst each other. Not having to get our own way. When something doesn't go our way, not whining and complaining like little babies. So these are people, and it says they were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I want you to look at the word unworthy manner. So sometimes people come to me and say, I'm unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper. Well, the day you think you're worthy, you're really in sin. People come to you, I'm unworthy to be baptized. Whenever have you ever imagined that you are worthy to be immersed in Jesus Christ? That's not what he's talking about. These people were turning the Lord's Supper, this love feast, they were obnoxious people, treating the things of God with contempt, treating the body of Christ with contempt. So verse 28, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know the word judgment there is? There are two words used for judgment in the Scripture. One is krima, and krima is a word that's used for God's chastening. And then what you have is katakrima is used for judgment and where a person is sent to hell. This is not katakrima. This is talking about God's chastening in the church. That God is going to judge people who are abusing the body of Christ. God is going to discipline people, right, who are abusive in the church. Notice They drink judgment upon themselves because they do not discern the Lord's body. He's not talking about the bread. The body. We are the body of Christ. There are people dishonoring. Again, being abusive, being selfish, being obnoxious. So in verse 30, for this reason, now watch this. Many are weak. Their bodies are weak. He says, and sick. And many sleep. See that word sleep? Unbelievers don't sleep. Believers, when we die, it's called asleep. We're going to be with the Lord. But he's talking here. Guess what God was doing? He would take people out of the body. Take them out of the world. This is premature death. And I want to tell you this as a pastor. I've seen it. I've seen it a number of times. People who are abused. I've seen people who abuse the things of God. They are obnoxious. They are gossips. They are slanderers. And I've seen God take them. And when I say take them, I'm talking about taking them out and moving them to the new church. I'm talking about people. They're dead. Pastor, I've got a funeral for you to do. And God will discipline that way. He's taking them home. We had a summer here where a number of young brothers in their 20s and early 30s, they began to dishonor God. I did 3 funerals that summer. I believe every one of them, it got really bad, and I believe God was, you know what, I'm not letting you dishonor me anymore. I'm not going to let you, you know, be professing with your mouth that you love me and you serve me while you do things that are contrary to that. I'm not going to send you to hell. I'm going to take you home. But I'm taking you out of the world because you're an infection. You're a cancer in the church. And they died. So the thing that I want you to notice here, important when we are experiencing weakness or sickness, it's just important. And this may not be the cause of your sickness. But verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We need to examine ourselves. Are we living right? Are we walking softly amongst our brothers and sisters? Are we gentle? Are we forgiving? Or are we gossips? Are we slanderers? Are we holding grudges? Because he's going to deal with us. And he will discipline us. So verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So there's times people are suffering and they're suffering here because they're being disciplined by God. So painful things can come from sowing and reaping. Painful things can come from Satan. Painful things can come from the judgment of God. Here's a number 4. Bad things can happen when God's testing us. We'll interpret it as bad, though it's actually good. So sowing and reaping, Satan, God's discipline, and there are times where God, again, wants to take us to a higher place, a greater place, and he will test us. He will test us. Chris Figueroa preached a message 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night. I don't know if Chris can hear me, but it was a spectacular message. In 20 minutes, Chris, he said so many powerful things. You know, let me just tell you this. I was listening to it, and I was making notes. Chris said, he talked about God's justification, God's forgiveness. He says it's unending. Once you receive the forgiveness of God, the justification of God, if you truly have received it, it's unending. You can fail. He's not going to take it away from you. And then he said God's love is unending. His mercy is unending. And then he said this, tribulations in this life are unending until we leave it. What a great message, right? God's forgiveness is unending. His justification is unending. His love is unending. And then he says, and the trials you're going to have in this world, well, they're going to come to an end, but they're not going to end until the day you die or he comes to get you. That was a great message. Great message. So God will test us, right? Chris said God will, right? There's going to be some tribulations that come to us. So in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy, right? We love to, hey, this is great. I got all kinds of problems going on. I got financial problems, business problems, family problems. My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I want you to understand the concept of testing. When God tests us, it's not like he's looking down and saying, geez, I want to see what's inside of Sam Medina. Like, I need to know, like, to put him through a test. I want to see if is he at an 80 or is he at an A or a B or C? No, that's not what he's doing. The concept of testing is he's making us stronger. I go in the gym, right, 6 days a week, and I test myself. Okay, I go in and I lift weights, right? I jump, I run, I swim, I bike, you know, I do all these different things. But I test myself, I push myself. Anybody here who's working out, you know what I'm talking about. You want to get stronger, you want your endurance to get greater. That's what God does with us in testing. Look at people in the scriptures. This is a theme that flows over and over. Joseph was tested by God. He was prepared by God. But he is sold as a slave by his brothers. He is put in prison. 13 years as a slave and in prison. When his brothers stood before him, now he's the second in command of all of Egypt. God prepared him to become the second most powerful man in the world and to save Israel from the famine that would come and to bring forth again and protect the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah who would save the whole world. So his brothers stood before him. What did he say? You meant it for evil. But God used it for good. And God took this man and he shaped him and he molded him and he turned him into this great world leader. Right, 17-year-old kid when he started, kind of prideful. Hey, my father loves me more than he loves you, right? He said to all his brothers, look, he gave me a fancy coat. You don't have a fancy coat. You know, he's like a brat. And God took him and shaped him and molded him and turned him into this incredible leader. Moses. 40 years. Learning the wisdom of the Egyptians, and then 40 years learning the wisdom of God in the desert. 40 years learning to lead sheep, so that then he could lead Israel to the promised land. David, years in the wilderness, on the run, right? On the run with a band of 400 rebels. I mean, these were the rebels. They were all in debt. They all had problems. They were all complaining, right? And these were the guys that God gave him to lead. Why? Because if he learned to lead these 400 discontents, he could learn to lead Israel. Saul's hunting him down. And through that time, God purges him, perfects him, and he becomes the great king of Israel. And you stop and think of yourself. Maybe you're in a desert. God will put us in deserts, right? In deserts where it's dry. Where your souls are thirsty. Where the sun beats down on you. And you get parched. Where your bodies can become weak. And through it all, God is strengthening us. He's strengthening us. So he will put us through trials. He will at times break us to make us. He will drill us to thrill us. So bad things happen, right? Sowing and reaping was the first. Then Satan and God's discipline, then testing. Number five, righteousness. Sometimes we suffer for righteousness. If you're going to live for Christ, right, don't be surprised, right? You know what the scriptures tell us? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it's strange. Or don't be surprised. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, right? You're living for Jesus. All of a sudden you have opposition, right? You have friends who now hate you, or family members who oppose you. Why are you so surprised? That's what the scriptures say. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. When you suffer for Jesus, when you take a stand for his gospel, when you take a stand for Christian things, you're in great company. You're sharing in his sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. A thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. I want you to notice that. Don't suffer for being an idiot. I have people come to me at times and they're saying, I'm being persecuted. You're not being persecuted for Christ. You're being persecuted because you're an idiot. I want you to understand that. You say stupid things. You're a gossip. Right? Look, you do evil things and you think, oh, they're persecuting me. I'm such a wonderful... No, you're an idiot. I'm telling you as a pastor. And people have come to me through the years and they're like, oh, I'm being persecuted. No, no, you didn't do anything righteous to be persecuted. You're just a fool. You need to repent. But if you're truly taking a stand for Christ and you're living for Christ, then you're going to be persecuted. Barbara, I remember you telling me you've taken the kids down to Key West. And there were people who were spitting on you guys, right? You're passing out tracts, witnessing the gospel, and these people, they didn't want to hear it, and they're spitting on them. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Right now we have brothers and sisters. These are the hot spots in the world where our brothers and sisters are being persecuted. Most of it is in the eastern part of the world, though in Venezuela our brothers and sisters are being put in jail and some of them are being killed. You see some of the hot spots in northern Africa, obviously the entire Middle East, India, Pakistan. People are killed. Our brothers and sisters are killed for taking a stand for Jesus. Every minute, okay, every 5 minutes a Christian dies in the world. That's 12 an hour. That's 244 a day. That's 105,120 a year. And the estimates, that is a conservative estimate. It could be as many as 200,000 die. But in the midst of that, of taking a stand for Jesus, right? Matthew, right, chapter 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, the apostles learned this. Remember Peter? Peter denies the Lord with a young girl, a young maiden comes up, 14 years old, and she says, you were with him. He says, I wasn't with him. I don't know the man. Remember Peter? Caesarea Philippi, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, I don't know the man. Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. He gets arrested by the Sanhedrin. He says, you stop talking about this Jesus, or we'll kill you. And he says, I cannot help but talk about Jesus. Who should I obey? Should I obey men or should I obey God? So they give him a beating. He gets the 39 lashes with the stick on his back. Like the flesh is like hanging off of his back. What did he do when he came out? He rejoiced. His life was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The early Christian church was persecuted. Watch this. In the early church, first 200, 300 years, they were accused of being atheists. You know why they were accused of being atheists? Because they worshipped one God. And in the Roman world, the Greek world, they worshipped hundreds of gods. So if you just worship one God, you're an atheist, and they persecute him for that. For cannibalism, they accuse the Christians of cannibalism. Why? Because they had what's called the Agape Feast. They thought they were eating each other in the Agape Feast. Just ignorance, right? You ever see people persecuting against Christians? A lot of it's ignorance. And then immorality. They were called immoral because they called it a love feast. They thought it was an orgy. And then they were accused of superstition. And they were accused of rebellion, revolution, because all you needed to do to be a Roman citizen was to burn a little pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord. Christian couldn't do that because Jesus is Lord. So they underwent persecution. Let me show you something today in America, because it's heating up. It's heating up. Today, persecution in the church is heating up. What do we call? We're called narrow-minded. Those narrow-minded Christians. Why? Because we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. John 14:6. So you're narrow. How dare you? You just stand. Go to a Christmas party this year and say, hey, you know, I believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except through him. See what happens. You want to see all those people with all of a sudden all that happy drink? And you'll see them turn on you with a venom that you won't believe. How dare you? You mean that I can't get to heaven through my God or my way or just my own way? No, that's right. That's exactly what we believe. We're told that we're against women because we believe that men are supposed to be the head of the household, the leader of the household. We believe that. Okay, that's what the scriptures teach us. Men, by the way, if most men would do that, women wouldn't have a problem following, but you have a lot of men who are wimps, and then their wives have to take over and wear the pants in the family. We are called to be the spiritual leaders of our home. There's a lot of men here who need to step up and be that. Hey guys, some of you guys, like, your wife's on the retreat and you don't come to church? I mean, come on, you know? I mean, really, you got to put the pants on. My wife, my daughter, she calls you guys man-beats. You're half man and half baby, right? Come on. Come on. Come on, man. But hey, we are against abortion, right? We're against abortion, and we're told that we're against women. How dare you? You take your hands off my body. I don't care about your body. Just a little baby inside of you. You don't own it. It's God's. It's God's. We take a stand for biblical morality. We take a stand against fornication, sex out of marriage. Right now, 50% of all couples in the United States basically are together and they're not married. You take a stand for that. They're angry at you for that. Absolute truth. We believe in absolute truth. We believe in absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the
truth.
Okay. He is the truth. He is the absolute truth. And you know what it says of him? I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth doesn't change. So the progressives and the liberals who basically just make it up as they go along. By the way, you understand that's what liberalism and progressivism is. It's just you just create your own truth. They don't believe in truth. So murder isn't quite murder, or adultery isn't quite adultery, or fornication. They just keep changing it as they go along. And we're called homophobic because we believe what the Bible says, that homosexuality is a sin. And it says it not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And we're not condemning those people. We offer them the grace and the love of God, and it's a sin among sins. But you take a stand, and you take a stand today, and you say, you read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Romans chapter 1. I think the day is coming when a pastor does that, they're going to be put in jail in this country. And by the way, I am homophobic according to their, I'm not afraid of homosexuals, but I am the most politically incorrect person you will ever meet. And if you came to this church looking for political correctness, you is in the wrong place. I want to assure you of that. You is just in the wrong place. Because I am not politically correct. I am just, it's just, I mean, call me what you may. I believe this is the Word of God, and it's the truth. All right, last thing here. Last thing, and we'll wrap up. Number 6, we live in a fallen world. So you have sowing and reaping, you have Satan, you have God's discipline, you have God's testing. And sometimes bad things happen because we just live in a world that's fallen. Like Jesus said in John chapter 16:33, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. Right, you're going to have tribulation. Right? Just like I said, like Chris Figueroa said, you're going to have trial, you're going to have tribulation until you leave this earth. But he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But sometimes there's suffering because we just live in a fallen world around fallen people. Right? It's a broken world with broken people, with a broken climate, with a broken earth. You ever notice it quakes once in a while, though we don't get too much of that here. And it's a broken world. Sometimes our bodies get broken. You know, from 25 on, you know, it's straight downhill. No matter how much you work out and how many vitamins you take, it's straight downhill. So if you're over 25, right, you climbed up the mountain, now you're going down, okay? Take all the vitamins you want. Look at, we've been studying Genesis here on Wednesday night. But when Adam and Eve sinned, look what the Lord says. Then to Adam, he said, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. There you go, guys. That's it, right? That's not quite what he's saying, okay? Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, just to help you to understand, here's a great little theology lesson. God's perfect will was the Garden of Eden. No sickness, no death, right? Just life. Pleasant, wonderful, joyful, peaceful life. Sin came into the world, and we have what is called the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God. Sin came into the world, and the world fell. Order, disorder, right? From order, from peace, you have chaos. We live in a world that's broken. God's ultimate, okay, will is a new Jerusalem, and that's eternity. And that is the revealing of the sons of God. That is when we will be glorified. That's where there will be no pain, no suffering, no sin, and no death. Every tear will be wiped away. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But there's times that we suffer because we're in this place of the permissive will of God. That's going to come to an end soon. I believe very soon. So those are the things that the Scripture says. Maybe there are others. I don't know. I've been studying the Word of God for 34 years. And I just look, when suffering occurs because of reaping and sowing, sometimes it occurs because of Satan. Sometimes God is disciplining us. Sometimes God is testing us. Sometimes there's persecution. And sometimes we just suffer because we're living in a fallen world. Now, I just want you to notice here in the wrap-up, and here's our key application. Notice what Jesus says in light of all of this. In verse 13, verse 3, and 13, verse 5, he says, I tell you no, right? But unless you repent, you will be all likewise perish. Now, what he's saying here, he's not saying if you don't repent, a tower is going to fall on you. He's not saying that if you don't repent, Pilate's going to come and kill you and then use your blood on the altar. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's talking about here with perish? The word is apolemo, and it means essentially to be destroyed and to be cast into hell. He says, unless you repent. And this is the message of Jesus. Repent. Repent. You know what it means to repent? Repent means that you're going in this direction. I think you look at this. You're going in your own direction, and it means to stop and turn around and go in the direction of God. You're going in the direction of sin, and you turn away from sin, and you turn to God. It means that you're going in the direction of hell and damnation, and you're stopping, and you're turning around, and you're going in the way of God. So the key thing in understanding repentance means that you admit you're a sinner. You admit that you have sinned against God. You've broken His commandments. Right? You've broken His laws. There's no salvation if you are not willing to admit you're a sinner. Self-righteousness. Hell will be filled with self-righteous people who did not believe that they needed to repent. Because he can't help you. He can't save you unless you admit that, you know what, hey, I'm going in this direction. I'm self-righteous. I'm turning around from my self-righteousness, and I'm coming and I'm humbling myself before God, and I'm admitting that, you know what, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm worthy. I'm telling you this. I know this more now than I ever have. I'm worthy of hell. There's nothing that I have done. Okay, you know, Pastor Frank, he's built churches, he's done it. There's nothing I have done that makes me worthy of heaven. I'm telling you, I'm speaking to you right from my heart. I'm very aware that I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And no matter how hard I have tried to let Him have His way with me, to try to be like Him, that I would decrease and He would increase, I fall short. And it's to admit that. That's the first half. That's like the first side of the coin of repentance. The other side of the coin of repentance is to turn towards Jesus. So Luke chapter 24:46, it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And then watch this. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all generations. You know what that means? Repentance is saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm turning, Lord God, from my self-righteousness. I'm turning from any possible hope that I could save myself. And I'm turning to Jesus. Notice, it's forgiveness of sins that are proclaimed in His name. I'm turning to Jesus. I'm throwing myself on Jesus to save me. I'm putting my trust in Him, that He died on that cross for me and hung there those 6 hours that Friday. And that He took all of my sin upon Himself so that I could stand before God. And clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and be accepted by God. So repentance, it's a turning away from my self-righteousness, and it's turning to God and His righteousness. And when you do that, here's the beauty. Acts chapter 18:11. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance. Notice, that leads to life. It always leads to life. You want more life? You want to have more of God's life, more of His love, more of His joy, more of His peace, more of His forgiveness, more assurance that if you were to die today, you're going to go to be with Him. You want to have more of His Spirit of life in you, right? It's the turning away from the sin and turning to the Lord. And when we turn to Jesus and throw ourselves upon Him, He gives us His life. And He has come that you would have life and have it more abundantly. So would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer.
His love, you know, better than all things. Wow, good clapping.
You awaken my heart from slumber.